Well, good morning. It is surely a beautiful day to worship our wonderful Creator together. Jenny and I, during the last week, have thoroughly enjoyed being in this beautiful state of yours. I knew Washington was lovely because I have seen pictures before, but coming here and being here in person and seeing Mount Baker and seeing Mount Rainier and seeing all these lovely places that you have, really blown away by this place, this area. So it's been a joy to go around visiting different areas here, and it's really been a joy to visit family. I'd known Lane before, had met him, had met Grandma Kay, Grandpa Ward, but had not met other various members of the family. So it's really been a joy to be with them. And of course, it's a joy to be with you all this morning as we turn our attention to the words that God has given to us through His Spirit and being able to worship Him together. It's really a wonderful day to do that together. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles way back to Genesis chapter 2. At Genesis chapter 2, and while you're doing that, I want to remind you of one verse that Randy read for us in the nine verses that he read for us in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 says this, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Although it is certainly true that both men and women are created as image bearers of God, since Genesis 1:27 says that flat out, God makes it really clear to us in His words, in a lot of places, that men are especially created to be representations of Him in a very special kind of way. For example, we know that when Jesus came to the earth and He took on flesh, He became a living person, He chose to come as a man and not as a woman. And when we read in the scriptures, when we look at the pronouns that God uses for Himself, He refers to Himself as a he and not as a she. And God is pictured as our husband, not as our wife. We, His chosen people, are His bride. He's described as our father, but not as our mother. And it's certainly not a slap to women that God would describe Himself in this way or would set up the world so that men are the leaders and that they have that kind of role and that women take a role under their leadership. That's not a slap to women because He makes it clear in a lot of places that women as well as men are co-heirs of eternal life. We're both going to be in heaven worshiping God throughout eternity. But there are different kinds of roles in this life right here. But men, because God has given us that particular role, how do we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as, I have a place of power in which other people are to serve me? Or do we see our position given to us by God as a place of opportunity to serve other people, including the women around us? And this is so true, especially of husbands. Husbands, we have been given souls who are under our authority, and it is our job to nourish them and keep them and cause them to prosper, not to look at them as our slaves or our servants. So this morning, I want to talk to you from the scriptures about the role that God has given us as husbands. I want to talk especially to the husbands, to the young men in this congregation, and the boys who will, in the blink of an eye, have families of their own and grow up to be men taking leadership roles. And I want to talk to you about this not because I am an amazing husband or do a great job with making sure the PowerPoint is fine. Thank you, Carm. Is it just a loose connection? Okay. Let me see if this, that's still working. Okay, thank you. I want to talk about this not because I'm a fantastic role model of what a husband should be, but because we have a beautiful picture given to us in Scripture about what Jesus is like as a husband in contrast to what Adam was like as the first husband. So this morning, we're going to look at how Adam failed, two points in Genesis about how he failed, and then we're going to go to Ephesians 5 in the next half of the lesson and look at two main points about how Jesus succeeds as a husband that we should emulate. So if you haven't turned to Genesis 2, really strongly urge you to do that. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, as we notice the first failure of Adam in that he failed to teach his wife about God. Look at Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, notice who receives these instructions. Don't pass over this passage. I know that we have read this many times before. It's okay. I'm just going to keep preaching here. But notice who receives these instructions. Notice how it's the man who is created first. He's put into the garden, and then God talks to him and says, "Adam, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you can eat. This is what you cannot eat." Notice that carefully. Now notice, Eve is not in the picture yet. So how is she supposed to know about these things? The implication was, once she's created, Adam was expected to teach her. He was expected to relay the garden instructions so that she knew as well as he did. Now, did he do this? Well, apparently he did have some conversations with his wife, because we get over to chapter 3 and the snake shows up and the snake starts talking to Eve. And she is able to more or less, not exactly, but more or less regurgitate what God had said to her husband about what they're supposed to do and not do. But notice how in Genesis 3, she's not solidly grounded, evidently, in what God had said, because her first reaction is not to pick up the nearest stick and beat the snake out of the garden. Her first reaction is to entertain the idea of sinning, and then, of course, we know she did. And so maybe Adam did have some conversations about this, but she was not solidly grounded. And what was even more appalling about this... Okay, we're not doing it. Where'd Carm go? Oh, there he is. Okay. Well, I want to look at chapter 3 real quickly. Chapter 3 of Genesis. And I want to notice how he did not teach his wife at the critical moment of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Notice the language that the Genesis writer uses to describe this situation. Genesis 3, 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I don't know where Adam was for the whole conversation that Eve had with the snake. We're not told, but at some point in this process, before she sinned, the text specifically says he was with her. Now, we're not recorded any conversation on his part. He didn't say anything, apparently, while his wife takes this fruit
and eats it and sins. But it's interesting, she does not have to page him. She does not have to go throughout the whole garden saying, Adam, I had this talk with this animal, and I think it'd be a really good idea if we ate this fruit. He is with her in this process.
Did he give you a password?
Yeah, five, Friday, five. If it's going to be this long, drawn-out thing, let's just forget it. That's fine. No, it's okay. Thank you. Okay. Oh, okay. Thank you. Okay, so we're down here with the second point with Genesis 3, and we're noticing the fact that he takes a passive role. He does not teach her in the critical moment. He doesn't say, darling, sweetheart, we don't listen to the beasts of the field. We don't listen to snakes. We listen to God. He has said this. And he, this snake, is saying this. We should not go there in that direction. He doesn't say that. He watches passively as his wife dies, and then he dies with her spiritually and then physically much later on. He doesn't say anything in this whole process. Go over quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul gives us a little bit more insight into what was going on in this situation than Genesis does. And I find this text fascinating on the one hand and terribly disappointing on the other hand because of what it describes about Adam and about Eve and what was going through their minds in Genesis 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where right before this, in verse 13, it says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve genuinely believed that what the serpent said was true and was to be believed and was to be taken. And yet Adam was standing with her, right next to her, as she's having this conversation, and he knew the truth. He was not deceived. He heard the words and said, that is a pile of hogwash in his mind. But did he teach her? No, he did not. And as a result of his failure to teach and instruct his wife at that moment, she sinned. And he then chose to sin with her, despite the fact that he was not deceived. And so this is his first failure to not teach his wife about God. And his second big failure was that he, once they sinned, did not take responsibility for the direction of his family. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's look carefully at the conversation that God has with the man, with Adam, and how he brings this to his attention and what Adam says. In Genesis chapter 3, God has, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is right after they have sinned, they have taken the fruit, they have tried to sew fig leaves together to make themselves clothing. Later on, God will provide them with animal skins because they could not solve their problem on their own, and so he does for them. But in, right now, he's about to confront them, and so he walks in the garden, and for the first time in creation, Adam and Eve actually hide from God. They run into the bushes, and so notice how God has to call out. And who does he call out for first? This is very interesting and very instructive. He doesn't call out for the snake. The snake is still there, by the way, because God curses the snake. God does not call out for the devil first. And he does not call out for the woman first either. But the woman is the one who first took the fruit, right? She's the one who first grabbed it, who was deceived. But God doesn't go looking for the woman. God goes looking for the man. Notice the language of the text. Genesis 3 in verse 10. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Notice what happens in this text. Adam flashes the fact that he has newfound knowledge that God had not given him. And then God says, how did you find that out? Because that wasn't something that I told you. How do you know you're naked? Did you disobey me? And this is Adam's moment to shoulder the burden of responsibility for the whole situation. This was his moment to say, "Yes, I failed to teach my wife. I was with her right there at the tree with the snake, and I didn't say anything. And I am at fault." Instead, what does he do? He takes two pot shots. First pot shot is at God when he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." In other words, reading between the lines just a slight bit, God, it is your fault that this whole situation happened. If this creature had not been created, notice how he doesn't even use Eve's name. She had a name. In fact, Adam himself named the woman, and yet now he's trying to take a step back, and it's the woman whom you gave to be with me. She caused this whole mess to happen. That's the first pot shot. The second is at her directly. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. In other words, I'm not responsible for my wife's actions. She is her own person, and I told her. I said to her, this is what God said. We shouldn't eat from this. But she grabbed that fruit and she chowed down. She gave it to me. And what was I supposed to do? I realize you're not going to find Adam saying all that in the biblical text, but I want us to catch the mood of his cowardice. Do we see the fact that he does not shoulder anything in this situation? And so God, despite the fact that Adam did not shoulder this, he viewed him as responsible anyway. And I want you to notice, especially, again, verse 9 that we've already read, where it says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Adam was primarily responsible for what happened in the garden, even though he didn't see it that way. And go to the end of the chapter in verse 22. Notice what God says right before the first couple has to leave paradise. Notice what God says, verse 22, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, didn't Eve also become aware of the knowledge of good and evil, just like Adam? Yes. And didn't Eve have to be kicked out of the garden just like the man? Yes. But why didn't God say anything about the woman? Especially since when we read Genesis 3, we often go to her and say, she's the first one who did all this. Now, God just talks about what the man has become and what's going to happen to the man because he is the head of his family unit. God doesn't look at the first couple as here's an individual and here is an individual and they are cohabiting together. He looks at Adam and Eve as a family unit, as a cohesive bond. Adam is the head of that bond. Therefore, he bears the guilt of what has transpired. As we're about to read about in Ephesians chapter 5, that is a beautiful point that is made by Paul in that text. And so Adam failed utterly to do the kinds of things that God expected of him as a husband, as a leader of his family, to teach his wife, to instruct her, and to bear the guilt of what happens to his family, to take responsibility for their direction. And I want to go to Ephesians 5 now in the New Testament to make some points about how Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. And then make some very, very pointed personal applications for us as husbands of our families. Ephesians chapter 5, let's read starting in verse 25 together. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man, notice this, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling and hold fast to his wife, or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in the moment that Eve needed it the most from her husband, Adam was not there for her to teach her. In contrast to that, Jesus does teach and instruct his wife, his bride, which is the church, we know from many other passages. And notice how he does this. Notice how he lovingly, as it says in the text, he sanctifies her. He cleanses her. He doesn't magnify her spots and her wrinkles and her blemishes. He instead washes them away. He irons them out. And notice how this happens. Did you notice very carefully in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does that mean? That Jesus cleanses his church by the washing of water with the word. You know, the word is something that John, I know we've been talking about John and his epistles. You go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, and that apostle uses the term word to describe Jesus and how the word was with God and the word was God. The word created everything. The word was coming into the world. All of these wonderful things. And so Jesus is described as the word. And we know that his words give us spiritual life and godliness and a relationship with our Creator. And God has been steadily pouring out his words for thousands of years, all collected together in this book that we call the Bible, which is still, to this day, which is amazing to me, the number one best-selling book in history, and has been translated into hundreds of languages worldwide. He washes us with his word, because he himself is the word. And as husbands, the application to us from that verse, from verse 26, could not be more clear. It is our responsibility as husbands who follow the guidance of the perfect husband to wash our wives with the word, which practically speaking means we open up this book with our wives on a regular basis so that they can be washed and sanctified and pure and lovely and as inwardly beautiful as they possibly can be. That is our job. It is not our job to sit back and passively, like Adam, take a backseat role to our relationship with our family and look at our wife and say, well, I drive her to church every Sunday. I drive her to church on Wednesday nights. She gets the word read to her, talked about there. I've done my job. Or we can sit back and say, well, last time I checked, she had a Bible. And if she wants to get close to her God, I'm not stopping her from doing that. She can study her Bible if she wants to. No, the point here is, the question is not, are you stopping your wife from gaining an intimate relationship with God? The question is, are you leading her to have an intimate relationship with God? Are we doing that as husbands, as leaders, as the head of our home? Maybe that means different things in your family. I recognize a lot of us as husbands have a variety of different kinds of jobs. Our family structures are patterned differently. We live in different places. We have different commuting times. So maybe this means if you are blessed to have a morning spent with your family, with your wife, maybe this means sitting down over a psalm at breakfast and reading a psalm together and talking about it. Or maybe this means devoting a chunk of Saturday. If the work week is crazy, maybe it means taking a chunk of the weekend time that we might ordinarily devote to our pursuits, things that we want to do, and spend that time with our wives, reading a passage together. Maybe this means going out on a date night with your wife and reading a passage together over a meal at Chili's or whatever restaurants you have around here. I don't know. But husbands, we've got to take the responsibility on ourselves to teach our wives, because a man in a marriage is supposed to copy the way that God interacts with his church. He washes us. And if he is the model of a husband, we will wash our wives with this so that they can become the best people that they can be. And personally, I will confess to you that I am not there where I want to be with all this yet, which is rather ironic because every week I go out in my work week, and I teach a whole lot of people in a lot of different Bible classes. I don't just preach publicly and teach classes, but we have studies with non-Christians and Christians alike during the week. And then sometimes I will come home and recognize I've spent so much more time teaching everybody else than I have been teaching my wife. And sometimes much time will go by before I will read a passage like this in Ephesians, and it will kick me into doing this with my own wife. For me, I know it's not a matter of being too busy, because I have the time to devote to my pursuits and my hobbies that I want to do. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of what we have set ahead of other things. Husbands, many of us have jobs, or if you are retired, have had jobs that involve training other people to do things that you know how to do. Do we take those skills and just use them in the workplace? Or do we take those skills and apply them to our homes? Do we teach our wives in the way that we should? Notice in Ephesians godly husbands, if they have children, also give attention to training and instructing their kids as well. Go to Ephesians 6 and look very carefully at verse 4. This is right after Paul instructs children, you've got to obey your parents. You got to honor them, because that goes back all the way to the first or the several Ten Commandments that we have in the Old Testament. And so he quotes, he brings that in and says that's got to happen even in our time as well. And then in verse 4, he says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction or teaching of the Lord. Now, obviously, a mother is going to have a profound influence on the spiritual lives of her children. And I think verse 1 recognizes that, where he says, obey your parents. But there in verse 4, we notice that the primary job of who's going to be instructing, who's going to be teaching, is not in the mother's domain, it is in the father's camp. I think sometimes as husbands, we might have the tendency to believe that going out there and bringing home the bacon and earning the money, that's our job, and the kids, that's her job. Because she's home with those little rascals. She sees them more than we do sometimes during our week, and so that's their job, and this is mine. And yet, Paul, in God's wisdom, in God's inspiration, says, no, husbands, that's our job as the leaders. And so while a husband can certainly delegate responsibilities in the home, he cannot delegate this. It is his job to make sure that over dinner table conversations, the Bible and spiritual things get brought up in the conversation, and that our time does not just get devoted to talking about superficial things. Like, what did you make on your grade, son? Or did you see how the Seahawks are doing? It's fine to talk about sports. It's fine to talk about grades and other things in our lives. But it is of paramount importance to talk about spiritual things. As Deuteronomy 6 points out, when you're going by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, whatever you do in your life, you ought to be talking to your children about God. Husbands, it's our job to make sure that happens. If our children are going to learn memory verses, it's our job to make sure that happens. If our children are going to be prepared for the Bible classes that y'all have for kids downstairs, husbands, it's our job to make sure they are prepared. And when we come home from a really long day at work, and all we want to do is head for that sofa and kick up our legs and boot up Netflix, or if it's me, I'll take out my iPad and I'll start scrolling Fox News or whatever else is on. We have not earned the right to head for that couch instead of checking in with our wives, checking in with our children, engaging them, letting them know that we're not checking out as soon as we possibly can, creating teaching moments and opportunities so that we can reach their souls. That is our job. Even if we're dog tired, we must take these opportunities and seize them while we can. This is what Jesus does. He cleanses his church with the word, and we as godly husbands must follow his example and do that as well. And the second major point that I want to bring out about Jesus and what he does, what he did, in contrast to what Adam did not do, is that Jesus sacrifices himself for his church. We already read verse 25, but I want to read it again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The job of husbands is to strengthen the weaknesses of their wives. What did Adam do? What Adam did when he was confronted is he highlighted the sin of his wife and then tried to run away. He said, "This is what she did. She took the fruit of which you said not to take and eat. She did that and then she gave it to me." In contrast to that, what Jesus does is he takes us. We are dirty. We are sinful. We cannot get out of the hole that we have dug ourselves into. He takes us and he washes us and makes us pure and makes us even lovely, whereas we could not do that before. Husbands, we know better than anybody else alive where our wives are weak and where they sin and where they have problems and where they're not perfect. We know as their mates all of those things. And so we have a choice to make. Either we can choose to magnify and blow up those weaknesses and those sins and those quirks, and we can throw them in the face of our mate during heated arguments. Well, if you weren't so fill in the blank, then this family would be so much better off. Or this situation never would have happened if you had handled this right. And we could talk to our buddies at work and our friends about the weaknesses of our wives. Or the second choice, the more noble way, as Jesus does, is to redeem those weaknesses. Is to do our best to lovingly wash with the word, to lovingly pray with our wives, to lovingly lead our families in such a way that it doesn't matter what our wife does, we are going to take the noble path. We are going to work on our own characters and our own spiritual life in such a way that she is motivated and inspired to come along beside us. That is our job. That is what Jesus does. Aren't we so thankful that Jesus didn't look at all of us and say to himself, "Well, if that's the way they're going to live, if that's the way they're going to be, if they want to wallow in sin, then I'm not going to go down there and save them from that. Their faults are on them." No, the faults were all on us, but he came down anyway and chose to suffer for our faults, for our sins. Husbands, do we have that same sort of attitude toward our wives? Or do we just want to peg them for their weaknesses? Christ shows us a different way, a way to be united with our wives instead of dividing from them. Notice again what Adam did. Here's Adam and Eve. God is talking to them. Adam jumps over here and says, the woman who you gave to me, she ate that fruit. It wasn't me. Now, what Jesus does instead of what Adam did was he took the brokenness and the sinfulness and the wretched condition of our lives and he fixed the brokenness and he cleansed and he united himself with us, adopted us into his family, chose to become our husband and we his bride as the church. He unites with us at great personal cost to himself. And that's why it says in Ephesians 5, in verse 31, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's not just a polite way of talking about the sexual relationship. That is talking about in every way, not just physically, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually, in every way becoming one, melding your lives together so that you don't look at that person as, "Well, I'm an individual and she over there, she's an individual." You look at yourselves as one instead of two. That's what Jesus does with us. Isn't that incredible that he would unite himself to us in that kind of way? Because the next verse goes on to say, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a living, walking, breathing representation of Jesus' relationship with us. I want to leave you with a question. Question for every husband. Do I see myself as the savior of my wife? Look with me at one more passage in Ephesians 5 in verse 23. We didn't read this verse, but I want to read it now with you. This verse is in the wives section of what they ought to be doing as good godly wives. And look at verse 23, right after he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Notice his commentary on this, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of his church, his body, and is himself its savior." In our secular American society, there are a lot of boys who can shave, but there aren't very many men who will lead. And I am afraid that in the church, the young men that I am seeing of my generation and those right below me are boys who can shave and not men who will lead their families as Christ led the church and united himself with her. And I have already said, I am far from this standard myself, and I am not putting myself above everybody else. But it concerns me when we don't have this focus. Let's see this beautiful picture that Jesus paints for us in Ephesians. And let's try together to work toward that goal and shun the example of our forefather, Adam, who did not teach his wife in the garden and had that primary responsibility and failed it. Jesus shows us a more excellent way. And we need to work together toward becoming better husbands as Jesus is a husband to his church. Thank you for your attention to God's word this morning.
Number 477. My stamp for this song is 477.